Okay, so as we begin our message here today on personal revival, or revival as a whole, by personal revival, we're going to be back in Psalm 139. And I want you guys to keep this verse in mind, because over the next several weeks, we all promise, almost we're going to start with the same verse, 139:23. David is writing to God. This is the psalm. It's basically his prayer to God. And he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." So I want us to remember this, because it's important to understand that in order for a revival to begin, we have to be praying. Okay? Revival cannot begin if there is no prayer. When you look at the history of all the great revivals that have happened in the history of man, the one common theme that is at the beginning of every single revival was prayer. And I'm not talking about prayer necessarily on a corporate level, but on a personal level. The individuals in that were involved in the beginning of these revivals were people who spent an awful lot of time praying themselves. They are praying, firstly, for God to make them right. Then they're praying for God to make other people right. And as they do so, that passion is what is driving their desire to see God move. Their prayer is basically knocking, banging on the gates of heaven for the Holy Spirit to move. Let me put it to you this way. Revival cannot happen without the Holy Spirit moving. But the Holy Spirit is not going to move unless we are praying and asking for him to come into our hearts, to come and make changes. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have struggled with a thought, a bad thought, this week? Show of hands. Are you boys didn't struggle with any bad thoughts this week? Oh, I guess you're perfect then, huh? Let me put it this way. We all struggle with these things, okay? We either have some thought to them, whether it's, you know, somebody offends you, you hate them, or you're driving and somebody is cutting you off and you want to cuss them out, and it may be immoral thoughts, it may be whatever it may be, but we all have some bad thoughts. I will confess, this last week, it was yesterday, I say this last week, I'm driving. I'd gone to move my van, and I was bringing the van back, and I was getting frustrated with how many people would get in the passing lane and they would just slow down. And everybody that's passing them is having to switch to the slow lane to go around them. And I remember thinking to myself, what is wrong with you people? Do you not know what the highway patrol book says? Do you not know what the laws are? Or maybe you just don't care, you know, and I'm thinking, I'm on a time schedule. I'm trying to get this thing so I can return this trailer to the U-Haul place before they close. And then I've got all these people just taking their time. And I'm going, what is wrong with you? Believe me, the times I thought, I wish I had a way of just kind of shutting their engine down and force them to pull over to the side of the road, and then I could just blow past. And I just started thinking later on, that's not so nice, is it? Granted, it wasn't mean. I wasn't like saying, oh, to hell with that person. I wasn't thinking along those lines, but I was not being a kind-hearted person in my mind. See, a lot of the things sometimes we focus so much on sin as being the things that are done physically, in person, you know, that people do with their hands or feet, whatever it may be, that are external. But we don't stop to think about sin as it happens in our hearts and our minds. I want you to see this. David says, look, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. Okay, that word, search me. I want you to just think about that. Search me. What does it mean to search? Ever seen when somebody goes missing and they send out search teams looking for someone who's missing? We ever seen it on the local news? People show up from everywhere. They show up with these hound dogs, you know, these dogs that are trained for sniffing, you know, people that can find, track things down. They bring in cadaver dogs that are trained to sniff out dead bodies. And then they also bring out, people show up walking around with their walking sticks so they can prod and poke on every single thing as they go searching, looking for the missing person. When you kind of have that picture in mind, you hear this when he says, search me, God, and know my heart. He is giving God the permission to search him, find out what is wrong inside of me, if there's anything wrong inside of me. He wants to be clean. You see, he goes and he says, test me and know my concerns. Let me ask you a question. How many of you like tests? How many of you like tests? I didn't think so. Why don't we like tests? I'll answer it for you. It's because you're afraid to fail. You're afraid it's going to prove that you don't know the subject matter as well as you ought to. In this case, it's not an issue of knowing the subject matter. It's an issue of being righteous. It's an issue of knowing God, being in the presence of God, living a righteous life. Right living. So David is asking God for this. He is saying, God, just come in and search me, because he wants to be sure he is right with God. If we move back up top in the same chapter, in verse 17, he says, God, how difficult your thoughts are for me to comprehend. How vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. He's basically pointing out that the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God is beyond his capacity. Because you see that by doing so, he recognizes God is the only one capable of seeing in his heart. Remember early on in this chapter we talked last week, was he talked about it. You created me, my inward parts. You knit me in my mother's womb. My bones were not hidden from you. He knows that God knows every single thing about him. He says, your eyes saw me when I was formless, when he wasn't a thing but a blob in his mother's womb. God saw him. If God can see that, then you know what? Even when you're a grown-up, adult, human being, God can still see what's in you. There are times I wonder, man, how God must be disappointed with me, because I'm not always what I'm supposed to be. Because I strive to do what's right. It's like Paul says, you try to do what is right, but you know, you always end up doing what's wrong. Because we're dealing with the flesh. We're not allowing the Holy Spirit to take control at times. So we struggle. I've yet to meet a single person who doesn't. I've met a lot of people who say they don't. But I don't believe that's necessarily true. They just do a better job of hiding their struggles. As long as you are in this flesh, you are going to struggle. It is going to be a battle you're going to deal with until the day you go home to be with the Father. You will struggle with things, but it doesn't mean that you got to give in. I want you to turn with me at this point to Psalm 1. In the beginning, of this book of Psalm, we see this relationship that is building in this psalm. Some call it a poem, some call it a song. Whichever way, the message is the same. He says, "How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not survive the judgment, and sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin." See, he says, how happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked? This word happy, as it's used, I want you to get one thing straight. I think we have a tendency sometimes of misconstruing happy. Sometimes people are happy just because they're bouncy and they're all cheerful. And then there's plenty of people who are perfectly happy and they're not necessarily showing it on the outside because their personality is just different. They like to keep things inside. But I want you to think about this. In this case, the word happy expresses the sense of joy and satisfaction in one's circumstances or state or circumstances. You see, this kind of joy often is the result of blessing that comes from trust in obedience to God. You ever thought about that? That your trust in God brings about joy. You know what it is that people struggle with the most about Christianity? It's about relinquishing control. And it's because they don't trust God. They don't trust God. So, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. Some of you already know this. I used to skydive. Back in my 20s, mid-20s. Loved it. But you know something? I despise roller coasters. And I remember every single time I've told somebody that, it's always been, "What is wrong with you?" It's always, "How can you enjoy jumping out of an aeroplane, a perfectly good aeroplane, and yet you can't stand being on a roller coaster?" So I explained to him. See, my thing is, when I jump out of that aeroplane, I free fall for so long, and what do? I open my parachute, right? If my parachute fails, I can release that parachute, wait about half a second or two, open my backup parachute. What happens either way, whether the first one opens or not, or I switch to the second one, is I reach out and I grab the toggles, the Velcro to the sides, I pull them off. Those toggles, I use them for controlling that parachute, for controlling the direction I turn with a parachute as I'm going down. By the way, it is one of the most quiet and most peaceful experiences you can have. The thing is, it's about control. As I get closer to the ground, I'm the one who's going to determine how to land. I'm the one who has to pull both those toggles down to make the parachute flare up to slow me down so I can land as gently as possible. It's about control. You know what I don't like about roller coasters? I am not in control. Okay? I am behind a fast moving rail. That's all it is. I got nothing holding me in but a little metal bar. I'm not controlling how fast or how slow it goes, the way it turns, when it goes down and goes up. I'm not in control of that. I hate the feeling I get when I go all the way to the top and then the thing drops down and it feels like my stomach is all the way back up in my mouth. I know some of you enjoy that feeling, but I do not. That's probably the reason why I've never got my private pilot's license, is because I always kind of think those little planes, every time if you get a gust of wind, I would probably think that turbulence would be the same. But the thing is, it's about control. I have a difficult time relinquishing control to somebody else and say, okay, that's fine. I once had a fraternity brother. Remember, we're going down on a camping trip, and we were driving out to Oklahoma, to Tahlequah, Oklahoma. And if you've ever been in that eastern part of Oklahoma, it's very hilly. The roads are nice and curvy. It would be great to ride a motorcycle. Absolutely awesome. It would be great to drive a sports car. But it sucks to be a passenger in a sports car there. Because I remember my buddy is driving, Eric. And he had this little, back in the day, you know, it was a nice car, you know, back in the late 80s, early 90s, where he had a Nissan 300Z. And I'm sitting in the passenger seat. Eric is loving this thing. He wasn't even going over 45 miles an hour going around these corners, but from where I was sitting, it was horrible. I was just like trying to grab onto anything I can. I was not in control. Let me tell you something. When you live life as a Christian, as a believer, it never goes well unless you completely relinquish control to God. Whether it's work, whether it's school, you can stress yourself out so much, but unless you let God be in charge, you're always going to be stressing out. You'll always be stressing out. The difference is, I stress out when I relinquish control to other people, but when you relinquish control to God, you know what happens? There's peace. You find that happiness. In this case, the guy says, look, the person who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers, that person is happy. In other words, he's saying a righteous person is a happy person. Because his delight is in the Lord's instruction. He delights in this, the Bible, the Word of God. He meditates on it day and night. Okay? I want you to just get that. Listen real carefully to verse 2. This is very, very important. Because your challenge going into this week is to put verse 2 into practice. It says, instead, he delights in the Lord's instruction. He delights in the Word of God. He delights in spending time in God's Word. And note this, he does what through that Word? He meditates on it day and night. Okay, let me tell you something. This does not mean that all you do day in and day out is just sit there with your face planted in the Bible. That's not what it's saying. You can easily take two or three verses in the morning when you, let's say you choose to have your quiet time in the morning before you leave for school or for work. You spend some time, you read those verses, you memorize those verses, or you write them down on a little card, and throughout the day, just process it. Talk to God about that verse. We've kind of already gone through that, praying through the Bible. You use it. You pray those scriptures. Every time you get a break during the day, you pull out your little card or whatever. If you got it on your phone, some of you have got the Bible apps on your phone. You pull it up. You just read those words. Just talk to God. What does this mean for me today? What am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to apply this to life? You talk to God about it. You meditate on it. And those things make a difference, because the more you meditate on it, the more you are going to be strong enough to resist the temptations and the challenges of everything else that come towards you. See, because God's word is powerful. Scripture says the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It separates between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It's how sharp it is. So if you always have it, it's like having the right tool at the right time all the time. Does that make sense? I know, at least I know Scott's been there before. I don't know about the rest of you. But I can tell you this. There's been plenty of times when I've been working on something and I was trying to get, you know, whether it's trying to take a bolt off or trying to do something, and I didn't have the right tool. And it was frustrating. It was absolutely frustrating. And then eventually I get the right tool, and then it's so easy. And then you're going, why didn't I do this the first time? That's how we live. Most of us are very, very carnal in how we live, how we approach life. We are trying to take things on, trying to grab the bull by the horns out of our own strength and out of our own wisdom and our own knowledge or lack thereof. And we struggle with it. We wrestle with it. We wrestle with it. And we are losing. Sometimes we eventually get it right, but it has taken so much out of us to do it. And yet, if we had pursued God first, if we had meditated on His word first, God would have prepared us and He would have prepared the way for us. Then you know what would be the difference? You wouldn't have to wrestle with that bull by the horns because God has already wrestled with it before you. Have you ever been in a wilderness? You have to make your own path. It is not easy. But if you've been in a trail that somebody else has already made, life is so much easier, isn't it? I remember going on a hiking trip before, and I was following this trail. It's beautiful. Walking on the trail, and I was like, man, this is great. It's awesome. But then I was getting tired, and I wanted to get back to my car. And instead of following that trail back, I remember looking up because I was looking up a hill and I decided, well, I'll just take a shortcut and cut through the hill. Guess what? I had to struggle through roots, to tall grass, trees, you name it, vines. It took me longer to get back to my car cutting through what I thought was a straight line than if I had just stayed on the trail that was already made. That is how we live our lives. Sometimes we're so busy trying to cut through all this rough stuff instead of trusting God who prepares a way for us. Verse 3, he says, "He is like a tree that is planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers." You hear me? He, the person who delights in the Lord's instruction, the person who meditates on the word of God day and night, is like a tree that is planted beside streams of water, and it bears its fruit in season, and its leaves do not wither. And whatever he does, that person does, prospers. Isn't that interesting? Whatever you do will prosper when you are like a tree that is planted beside a stream of water. That is a tree that is rooted in the Word of God. It makes a big difference. Let me ask you this question. What are you rooted in? What are you rooted in? Or what are you meditating on? Because wherever your mind is, whatever it is that you're investing with your mind and your heart, is what you're going to bear fruit. Okay? Whatever it is you are investing in, that's the fruit you're going to bear. See, the Torah is basically the first five books of the Bible. Some have considered it a law, but it is really kind of better understood as a teaching or instruction. And throughout the Torah, what it is it's instructing us how to live a life that glorifies God, that honors God. Basically, it's teaching you how to live a life of meditation in the Word of God. See, because God's law is not a burden. The Word of God is not a burden, but it is a delight for those who trust in Him. You should think about that. God's word is not a burden. In my years in ministry, I've met people who have had every excuse, seems like, for not reading the Word of God. I've heard, it's too hard, I can't understand it. It's too difficult, it's too complicated. It takes too much time to read it. Well, I didn't go to seminary like you, so I don't understand the Bible when I read it. I've heard it all. But let me tell you something. That is what you call a cop-out. It's an excuse. When I was younger than my sons, I was reading the Bible. And I was understanding the Bible. Because God was the one who was giving me the wisdom and the discernment to know and understand what He was saying. By the time I got into seminary, I already had a good, solid theological foundation because God had already been working in me, because even as a child, I had been taught to not only read the Word of God, but meditate on the Word of God. I didn't always do it day and night, but I kept at it. I didn't always succeed, but I also didn't always fail. Because I kept at it. I would not give up. So I tell you, when you look at God's word, do not look at it as a burden. Do not look at it as a burden. Because if you're a child of God, you should be looking at this with delight. This should be the most exciting thing for you to read. You guys know I like to read. I like to read all kinds of stuff. But this is my passion, is here. This is what we all as believers ought to be rooted in. This is what we need to be passionate about. This is what we need to read about the most. I hear all these people, they talk about, all these stats about different people in the world, how much they read. You know, one of the stats they say is the most successful people in this world, you know, most your corporate CEOs and stuff like that, they say they read an average of 6 books, you know, a month or something like that. First, I'm going, man, where do they get the time to read these books? Now, some of this they call reading is, you know, audiobooks. I got differing opinions. It's good to hear, but I know when I'm listening to something like an audiobook, it's easy for my mind to wander and do other things. There's a very big difference between holding a book in your hand and actually reading it, or Kindle, whatever it is you're reading. But either way, my point comes down to when you actually stop and think about it, these guys may read all these books per year and what's not. They may be successful in man's eyes, but are they successful in God's eyes? You see, because if this is not the book that is your primary reading material, you're feeding your brain, your mind, but you're not feeding your heart. God desires to know you. And He desires for you to know Him. God says, I want you to know me intimately. But you know that word intimate, once again, think about it. Unless you spend time with somebody, you will never know them intimately. In order to know somebody intimately, you got to spend as much time with them as you can. David is saying, look, guys, you got to spend some time in the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. He says, whatever this person does prospers. Okay, and I'm going to go ahead right while I'm there. I'm going to shoot this down right away. When he says whatever the person does prospers, it doesn't necessarily mean that the person makes a lot of money. Okay, the word prosper And even the word blessing used in these passages does not necessarily mean to attain wealth, physical wealth. Because if that was the case, when Jesus lived here on earth, he would have been the richest man on earth. His disciples would have been the richest people on earth. And in fact, when you look at it, they were far from being wealthy. And in fact, they were poor. And most of them, by today's standards, would have been barely living at minimum wage level. That's really where the disciples were. Some of them lived in not just in hardship in that regard, but died pretty ruthless deaths because they valued what was true and what was right. It's a very different message from what we see in our culture and our society today. It says, well, if you know, God's blessed you. And I don't know how many times I've talked to somebody and I asked them, how are you doing? They say, man, God has blessed me. I've got this, you know, this brand new house, this business, I've got this, and everything is going well. My thought at that point is, so are you saying that the person who lives down the street who's a believer but doesn't have anything is not blessed? Is that what you're saying? See, they're missing the point. They're being sucked into looking at things from a material perspective. But you prosper in so many other ways besides material wealth. Okay, I'm not saying that people should not have money. I'm not saying that God cannot bless you materially. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that's not the only way God prospers, and it's definitely not the primary way that God blesses people. He says, whatever this person does prospers. In other words, what the person is doing succeeds. That success is determined in God's eyes. In other words, there really ought to be a clause there. It says, he prospers in God's eyes, not man's eyes. It says, the wicked are not like this. Instead, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. You guys know what chaff is, right? No? Okay, so I grew up in agricultural background, so for me, it's nothing out of the ordinary. In this day and age, what they would do when they would harvest their wheat or barley, and you know, they'd leave it out in the sun to dry, and then what they would do is they would put it in like these big piles, and they would start whipping it. The reason why they were whipping it is to knock the seeds out of the pods. And then the wind would blow away all this, you know, the shells and everything else would just blow that away. That's called chaff. Okay, so all the stuff that is blown away, that's the chaff. And it's saying the wicked are going to be blown away like that. God is going to move them away. It says, therefore, the wicked will not survive the judgment, and sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. This is not talking necessarily about judgment at the end of times. Some of this is talking about judgment even today. There are wicked people today who will not survive the judgment of just life, the consequences of their lifestyles. How many times you read, you know, about people, Hollywood stars, and did this, and oh yeah, and then they died, or they died as a consequence of this. And just reading in the news, just within the last, what, 6 months or so, there's been 4 porn stars that have died. Committed suicide? Was that something that they set out to do? Not likely. But it is a judgment upon them. And even though there may be a choice, and yes, they'll give you, hear all kinds of excuses. Well, they're suffering from depression. Well, maybe they overdosed. It's still a judgment that they're dealing with. They were seeking the flesh to fulfill the flesh. They were not seeking God or desiring God. And this is warning us. This is what will happen to you. See, late last night, after I was done with this message, I felt God was putting on my heart one of my fraternity brothers. Lives around here locally. So I sent him a message. You know, I was like, hey, man, we haven't talked in a while. How you doing? And he responded back. He's like, oh, I'm doing okay. I know when I say late, I'm talking, this is after midnight. And we got to be talking, and it's been a couple years, or maybe more than, maybe 3 years since we had last talked. And he's like, yeah, I'm working, you know, I own this business now and stuff like that. And the more we talked, and he's like, I don't know if I ever told you what business I am in. Because he'd asked me, you know, how's it doing? I told him, I said, I'm fine. I'm working on my sermons on revival, and I started preaching a series on revival and personal revival. And I wanted him to understand that right off the bat. I don't beat around the bush. You guys know that. And as we talked, yeah, so he started opening up about what he's doing. And so he owns a strip club, you know?
Sam and Joe.
So I was like, okay. And I know he used to manage one, but now he's actually owns one. And he's telling me that how he's, you know, about all the headaches he has to deal with it, all the stuff. And I'm thinking, So I asked him a question. So I said, how do you deal with the temptation? And he goes, I've gotten to the point, he says, I don't even find it tempting anymore. You know what that told me? His heart has become so calloused that he doesn't see anything wrong with the immoral life around it, that to him it's just a business. So these girls work in his club and taking their clothes off, and doesn't faze him one bit. And then he tells me that, oh, yeah, and all of these girls, they're messed up. He says they are messed up. And he says there's a few of them there that are good girls, but most of them are messed up. So I kind of pointed out to him that your chance that most of those girls probably don't have relationships with their fathers or ever get good male role models. He goes, oh, yeah, you're right. He goes, you know, most of them have daddy issues. And he says there's a few that are just plain simply rebellious and lazy, but vast majority of them, yes. So I'm talking to him about this because I know God put him on my heart for a reason. And I didn't have to preach to him. You know why I didn't have to preach to him? Because I guarantee you, the moment he saw that text from me, he knew. See, this guy, I love him a lot. But he used to be a pastor. He used to be a preacher. He went through a pretty horrendous experience with one church that made him question Christianity. And then he left the church. He's done all kinds of wild things, some crazy, crazier than what he's doing now. And he's sort of come around. He never stopped believing in God. He still believes in God. He still believes Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. He still believes that Jesus is the only way. But his actions are elsewhere. He is, you know, looking at it from a prosperity perspective. He says, I have this business. He says, I'll have the business paid off in 6 years, and I will have enough money to retire, to live well for the rest of my life, and to take care of my son. Well, if we're looking at it from the prosperity, you know, perspective of material prosperity, you could say, oh yeah, he's prospering, right? But in the eyes of God, that's not prosperity. That's not prosperity. See, and I know he visits another church locally. Every so often he attends one of the other churches locally. I'm glad that he still does that. And when I was on Facebook, I would catch him many a times in conversations, you know, with people and regarding faith and stuff like that. And he is a staunch supporter of the Word of God. He's a staunch supporter of the faith, of the relationship with Christ. But he himself is not walking it. See, because when I started talking about a personal revival, I think of myself first. And then I start thinking of my fraternity brother. I pray that God brings this revival in me. But boy, I want God to bring this revival in me, but I want to bring in my brother too. I'd like for God to open a different business venture for him that takes him away from this immoral one he's in right now, and him pursue a different business venture, and for him to be successful in that, but most importantly, for him to be successful spiritually. He says, verse 5, The wicked will not survive the judgment, and sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. The last part. Sinners will not be what? In the community of the righteous. They will not be in the company of the righteous. In other words, those of us who are children of God, who are pursuing the life of God, should not be in community with the sinners. Now, I want you to understand there's a difference here between interacting with the unrighteous versus being in community with them. To commune with somebody means to partake, share, and be one with a particular group of people. As a church, we gather, we worship, we're a community, right? Because we are sharing, we are part of one. So he's saying with sinners, we should not have any kind of community with them. We are still to love them, we're still to reach out to them, we are still to embrace them, but it's different from communing with them. In other words, we are to be in the world, but not off this world. And lastly, in verse 6, it says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin." Okay? The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Those who are righteous are the ones what? Remember verse 2? One who delights in the Lord's instruction, they meditate on it day and night. Those are the righteous. He says the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Let me put it this way. That means as a righteous person, God is watching not only over me, but he's looking ahead of me. He is making my path straight. He is clearing the way for me. God is doing that because I'm righteous. Because I choose to meditate on his word day in and day out. And I find happiness in that. That is what God is seeking and desiring of us. But he says the wicked, on the other hand, their way leads to ruin. Because they do not seek God. They seek what their flesh desires. They seek what their flesh tells them to and what the world tells them to. See, since sinners are not among the righteous, they are judged and they're removed from the sin, from the scene. But God's protection for the righteous will always be there. He takes care of his own. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that bad things are not going to happen to you. Bad things will happen to you. Not because God is not protecting you. Sometimes God allows those things to happen. Maybe for the purpose of learning something. But I can think of many times that God has protected me. Let me tell you, this last week, it's coming from Children's Mercy Hospital. We've taken Nyasha in to get his hand looked at. So we went back, we dropped mom off at work, and then we're coming back out here. I'm taking him to school, and I'm driving off in Radolf Trusten Admiral, just near the health sciences, the medical school. And we stopped at this light, and then the light, I mean, it was red for us. And then I'm watching the lights of cross traffic, and you know, they were green, and then those lights turned yellow. So I'm like, okay, so I'm ready to put my foot on the gas because I know my light is going to turn green just now. But just before then, I see this little red car flying across the intersection. And my first thought was, wow, that guy is crazy. That's an idiot. What are you doing driving so fast? Did he really want to beat that light so bad? My second thought was, it looks like he's in a car chase, like he's being chased by the police or something. And you know what? Sure enough, a few seconds later, police car comes flying up, slows down, makes sure the intersection is clear, and then continues after this guy. You know what, guys? It was a split second between us being fine and us being T-boned by that car on that intersection. See, most people will say, oh, that's just a coincidence. I say no. That was God preparing the way for us. That was God making the ways for us safe. See, God can orchestrate things to protect you too. But let me ask you this. I know we all desire, all of you desire God's protection. I know all of you desire to prosper, whether it's to prosper materially or to prosper spiritually. I know you all desire that. But let me ask you this. Are you investing in that prosperity? See, because the way to invest in it is by what? It says to be in God's word, to delight in his instruction, to meditate in it day and night. If you're not doing that, you're missing it, and you're missing out. Father, I just want to thank you for just your beautiful words and the life that is in your word. I thank you for the Psalms. And I thank you specifically for this reminder, Father, that we need to delight in your word, to delight in your instructions. I thank you for the reminder that we should meditate in your word day and night. Father, I ask for your forgiveness for personally for just failing to always do that. But Father, I also desire to lead by example. I pray that you will just continue to give me the wisdom, strength, and discernment, the passion and the love to continue to be in your word continually. And Father, inasmuch I desire that for everyone in this church and everyone hearing this message. Because Father, in order for that personal revival to begin, I ought to spend time in prayer and I ought to spend time meditating on your word. I ask, Father, that you will inspire everyone hearing this message, Father, to be drawn to just seek you day in and day out, both in prayer and in your word. That this personal revival, Father, may lead to burn in us, Father, and to lead to revivals in our churches, revivals in our nations, and revivals across the nations. I thank you, Father, that you are a patient God. That even in the times that we fail you, you still love us and you still wait for us to return to you. Pray, Father, that you will give us this kind of love for our lost loved ones, our lost neighbors, and our lost friends. We ask that you guide us in this week ahead, that we take on this challenge, Father, to meditate on your word day in and day out, to meditate in your word morning, afternoon, and night. I pray, Father, that you will bring about fruit in our hearts and in our lives, the kind of fruit, Father, that glorifies you, that only draws people to yourself and not to us. And we ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.